Last Sunday, we entered into our final descent in our study, Sunday morning study of the book of Hebrews in our New Testaments, into the final couple chapters of that book now. However, I told you that our final descent is going to be a slow descent. We've got a good number of sermons coming up for you still on Hebrews, and they're all going to share a similar theme, and I'll explain that to you. As I pointed out last Sunday, the first three quarters of my sermons on the book of Hebrews involve some pretty deep biblical teaching, because that's what the author of Hebrews was giving to us in the first three quarters of his book. But a transition was made when we hit about halfway through the 10th chapter of this 13-chapter book, and that's because our author moved at that point from his involved teaching on what the arrival of Jesus meant to the world into instead offering advice on how we are to live given these truths about Jesus. Advice on how we are to live given these truths about Jesus. So while my earlier sermons were a bit light in life application, because we were focusing there on increasing our Bible knowledge through the study of what the author of Hebrews was explaining to us in those early chapters, these closing sermons on Hebrews are going to be full of life application because, again, this is what he's given to us. Hebrews goes through many application-type topics rapidly as the book nears an end, and we're not going to go that rapidly. We're going to take, I think, three at a time and spend some extra time on these things so we're really soaking them in and thinking about how we ought to apply these scriptures to our lives and to how we live. So again, as I told you last Sunday, this slow approach to the final two chapters guarantees we're going to be in Hebrews probably for the rest of the summer here, or most of it. Therefore, I am calling the end of our study of Hebrews summertime schooling on how to live as Christ followers. Summertime schooling on how to live as Christ followers from the book of Hebrews. We took a look at the first three topics last Sunday. I'll just refresh you on what they were quickly. We saw the author of Hebrews telling us that Christ followers are to make every effort to live in peace with all people. All people. We're also to make every effort to become more and more holy, and I also offered to you there that point with some different wording, which was we are to make every effort to become more and more like God, to become less and less sinful, and to live differently from how the world lives. And then the third point last Sunday was that Christ followers are not to allow a bitter root to grow within us or allow one to fester within other members of our church. We're to be people of grace. That was last Sunday. We move on to our next three points here from Hebrews today. And as I did last week, I'd like to read the verses for you up front, and then we'll go through the three topics that we're going to pull from that scripture. The verses for today are as follows, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, and then also verse 4 there. I'm going to read them for you now. Here's chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. It says this: See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. And then we skip the rest of chapter 12 there. We've covered that in a previous sermon. And we land on chapter 13, verse 1, which tells us to keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. And then finally over to verse 4 of chapter 13, which says, Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. As we seek to learn from these Bible verses, we can draw out from them the first point that I would like us to consider for this morning. Point number one for today on how to live as Christ followers is this. Christ followers are to stay within God's boundaries for sex. Christ followers are to stay within God's boundaries for sex. Okay, God created sex. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And I'll give you some verses to back that up here just quickly. Genesis 1, 27 to 28, back in the creation story, says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. We're supposed to multiply. Sex was part of the plan from the beginning. It's created by God. And by the way, this is one commandment from God that human beings have followed quite well. We are good at multiplying. Well, Genesis also shows that sex was given to be part of the institution of marriage. Also, a God-given gift to humanity, marriage is. Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So that's a picture of marriage there. A man and a woman united as one flesh, there to help each other, there so that they do not have to live alone. Genesis 1 and 2 on sex and marriage. There is to be found elsewhere in God's word, Song of Solomon and some other areas, the communication that sex, when it is within marriage, is supposed to be exciting and fun and all of these words we associate with sex. God created sex and it is good. God also gave us boundaries for sex within his word. We just saw in Genesis that sex was to be part of the marriage relationship. Shortly after Genesis, we learned that it is not only supposed to be part of the marriage relationship, but it is to exclusively be for within marriage. Seventh of the 10 commandments God gave to Moses. You know this one from Exodus 20. Seventh of the 10 commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Now, I suppose you could ask if that commandment leaves room for a person who is single to have sex with another single person, technically not adultery, but it would not be worth spending time on that question because as you go on in Old Testament law, it makes it quite clear that any sort of sexual intercourse outside of a marriage relationship is condemned. And that carries through into the New Testament as well. The term sexual immorality shows up 18 times in the New Testament, and the term means sex outside of the bonds of marriage, and it's outlawed. Our Hebrew verses for today have said this to us. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. There's that term. In chapter 13, verse 4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Simply put, sex in any arrangement other than a man and a woman united in marriage is consistently called sin in the Bible. That's a fact. This is the boundary line that God put around sex for us. It's for within marriage only. Why would God require sex to be only for within marriage? Is God hindering our fun and enjoyment of life? The most obvious answer in my mind as to why God would ask us to keep sex within marriage is that sex is the baby-making act. You might know that. And every baby is designed to be raised by a mom and a dad and a stable loving marriage. Often babies are not raised by a mom and a dad in a stable, loving marriage. Many of you here today were not raised by a mom or a dad in a stable, loving marriage. Many of you here today did not raise your kids in that situation. We live in a broken world. And this brokenness affects our lives in many ways and for many different reasons. But would you not still agree with me that this does not change the fact that every baby is designed to be raised by a mom and a dad in a stable, loving marriage? It's the way it should be for each baby born into this world. It's what that baby deserves. When a person has sex outside of a stable, loving marriage, even if they're using birth control, there is no birth control that's 100% effective, then that person is taking a chance, even if it is a small chance, that a baby could be conceived. And it's not worth taking any chance for that to happen outside of a stable, loving marriage situation. The stakes are far too high for the potential mother and father, and most importantly, I think, for this human being that might be created. Don't take that chance. I understand that a person is probably not thinking about potential babies when they're moving toward sex with another person, but they should be thinking about that. We should be, because it is possible with each sexual encounter. So in my opinion, this is reason enough for God to outlaw sex outside of marriage. There are other reasons, of course. There's the potential for disease. There are tremendous emotional wounds that can come from having sex outside of marriage, even when you don't think there are going to be. These moments tend to stay with people. and they can wound souls. And if you have sex before marriage, that could hurt your future spouse or the other person's future spouse. So lots of reasons for God to be justified in his call for sex to only take place within marriage. God's boundary rule for sex is not set up to ruin our fun. It is instead set up to protect us and to protect others from harm. Okay, so we have this this boundary line regarding sex given to us in Scripture. It's up to us then to take that boundary line, that general boundary, and apply it to specific situations that come up in our lives, attempting to figure out exactly where that boundary line should be laid down in those situations. We'll just mention three in passing here quickly. So one example might be living together outside of or prior to marriage, common scenario these days. Apply that principle from Scripture to that situation. Seems to me that if our intention is to honor God's boundaries for sex, then living together before marriage is out of bounds. Some of the things made available to us by Hollywood or on the internet should also for sure be labeled as out of bounds, given God's general boundary teaching on sex. One of the reasons this is true is due to the lustful thoughts that things like that can create in our heads. Jesus warned us to resist lustful thoughts. Why? Well, isn't lust the repeated imagining of scenarios that God has forbidden to you? So if we're trying to stay away from those things, then repeatedly imagining them is not going to be helpful to us. The example would be if we are not to murder someone, stands to reason we shouldn't be sitting around thinking about murdering someone. Okay? You can apply that to lust as well. And then what about in our dating relationships? How far is too far to go physically in a dating relationship if we're trying to stay within God's boundaries for sex? This is a tough one. Not really in figuring out what the standard should be, but in the suggesting of the standard, because it is so different from what our culture says, and it is so different from what our bodies want to do. I've suggested in earlier sermons to you that if you're serious about staying away from sexual intercourse, then you probably need to be keeping your clothes on in your dating relationships. Okay? Farther you go in physical contact with a person, the more your natural sexual freight train engine is going to get chugging. And that freight train engine is really difficult to stop once it gets moving. It can break down the best of intentions. So I believe that we ought to draw that how far is too far line more conservatively than liberally in that area. I need to take a moment to tell you that I'm well aware that the standards for sexual behavior we're talking about here are not necessarily easy to follow in life, especially living in the culture we live in. These things can be quite difficult to follow. And if you struggle in that area of sexuality, I understand. In my lifetime, I've struggled in this area as well. Can we thank the Lord together right here and now that he is a merciful and a forgiving God? We'd be so lost without his amazing grace for us and without the sacrifice of Jesus that has enabled us to be forgiven for our sins. So, fellow sinner, if you turn from your sin and you confess it to God and you pledge your desire to try to follow Jesus as Lord of your life, you can be forgiven for your past sexual sins, from your past non-sexual sins. There's forgiveness for sin, past, present, future, for those who have come under the wings of God. Amen. However, that forgiveness does not absolve us of the responsibility of still trying to follow these commands from God. His commands to us are still serious. There are still consequences for sin, even for those who are saved. So we need to make effort, strong effort, to live in these sexually pure ways out of love for God, out of love for the people in our lives. Keep trying until you find something that works for you so that you will be able to live within those good boundaries he's given to us. Ask God for a work of his Holy Spirit in your life that will help you and lead you to maturity and victory in these things. And if you're longing for a marriage partner that you have not found yet, go to God with your hopes and your dreams. Ask him for the desires of your heart. Pray about it. Work with him on it. Think about what you can do to put yourself in a situation where you might meet a godly spouse. Do your part too, but then give it to God. Walk in obedience, trusting him to do the right thing for you in the long run. He is able. So God's standards on sex are not easy, but they are good and they are right, and we must teach them here at Calvary. Blessed is the person, says Jesus, who hungers and thirsts to live rightly. Point number one from Hebrews for today on how to live as a Christ follower is that Christ followers are to stay within God's boundaries for sex. Okay, let's get back into our Hebrews passage and draw out our second point for today. Here are verses 16 and 17 again from chapter 12. See that no one is sexually immoral, we just covered that, or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he has done. And these verses, too, will drive us back into the book of Genesis and the story of Jacob and Esau. Okay, so you all know Abraham, and many of you will be familiar with the story of the promised child, Isaac, who was not given to Abraham and Sarah until they were quite old. Well, that Isaac, after he grew into adulthood and married a woman named Rebecca, he had twin boys named Esau and Jacob. And Esau was the oldest by just a few minutes. And those few minutes meant an awful lot back then. The eldest son in a family in that culture was the person who one day would take over as from his father as the head of the family. He also would inherit the bulk of the family's assets. So obviously that's a big deal. Well, being the eldest son of Isaac was even a bigger deal for Esau, and here's why. Esau's grandpa Abraham had received some incredible and unprecedented promises from the God of the universe. God had come to Abraham and told him he was going to make his descendants into a great nation, that they would become Israel. God would bless them and bring them into a land of milk and honey someday, and he promised to bless those who blessed Abraham's descendants and curse those who cursed Abraham's descendants. And then God also gave Abraham the promise that all people on earth would be blessed through his family line. We know now, looking back, that Jesus, the Savior of the world, came from Abraham's family line. So all peoples on earth have been blessed by Abraham's descendants. So these promises to Abraham were huge. And Abraham's son Isaac inherited those promises. God confirmed that with him in Genesis 26. So Isaac's eldest son also stood to inherit these amazing promises from God. It would be considered part of his birthright. This is going to lead us into a story of an interaction between Esau and Jacob as young men in Genesis 25. And the story goes like this. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. This is the story referenced in our Hebrews passage today. In a terribly foolish moment, Esau gave up his standing as future head of the family, inheritor of the bulk of his father's estate, and most importantly, the inheritor of the incredible promises that God had given to Abraham and his descendants, all for a single meal, because he was hungry. Our Hebrews passage again. See that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. So the assumption is that Esau knew that these great promises of God were part of his birthright, and his extremely casual attitude toward these things in this story was evidence of his godlessness. Esau was more interested in filling his belly a single time than in being a part of God's great plan to save the human race from sin. From this story, then, we gather our second point for this morning. Christ followers are to put the things of God above bodily comfort and earthly desires. Christ followers are to put the things of God above bodily comfort and earthly desires. Okay, so you and I don't carry these tremendous promises, specific promises like Abraham and his sons did. But similar to those people, we have been invited to be a part of God's continuing mission to save people. We have been invited to become part of God's kingdom and his kingdom purposes. We have been invited to take his yoke upon us and to learn from him and be in close relationship with him. So we do face a similar choice to Esau here. We can choose to treasure these things from God and give them the priority that they deserve. Or we can treat God casually and look instead only after our comfort and the fulfilling of our earthly desires. So you know that we have been given the God-gifted ability to say no to desires and cravings and appetites. This is what makes us different from animals. We can say no if we decide to. You're familiar with this because we do it all the time. My tendency is to want to stay up late at night. I'm a night person. That's how my body clock works. But I know that if I give in to that urge to stay up very late, repeatedly anyway, that it's going to make me a mess the next day when I have to do some really important things like work. So I can say no to my urge to stay up late and make myself go to bed. When we're in the position of caring for young children, maybe you've been in that position in the past or you're in that spot right now, you might have a strong urge from time to time to leave the children home and go have some fun. But you know that you cannot do that without a babysitter, and so you suppress that urge to just leave them. and you don't do that. You know better. You know, perhaps I would love to eat a Dairy Queen flamethrower burger and a Blizzard every meal of my life. I might feel that urge. But I know that would be terrible for my body, and so I resist the urge. I say no to that, and I make myself eat other things, hopefully some healthy things, in addition to the occasional flamethrower. So we do this stuff all the time, saying no to our natural instincts and appetites, in order to accomplish something greater or to avoid a harmful scenario. We do often say no to our bodily desires. Doesn't mean that those desires aren't pretty powerful at times. One of the moments in my life where I have observed human beings most resembling animals was on certain days when I worked in a warehouse in a nuts and bolts distributor in the Twin Cities, a long time ago. But I was one of maybe 25 guys who worked in this warehouse, and it was quite a variety of people, young and old, mostly white guys, but there were a good number of Hmong employees who spoke just a little bit of English. There were a couple of slightly disabled people who worked there. But on these certain days, it didn't matter what nationality you were or what type of person you were, everyone behaved the same. Because, you see, every once in a while, the trucking companies who wanted our business, the business of hauling out these nuts and bolts to the people who had ordered them from us, these companies would bring in large boxes of donuts to the guys in the warehouse. And the man working at the warehouse main desk would yell out, "Donuts!" And I'm telling you, everybody would immediately drop what they were doing, and we would all walk like we were in a trance to the desk to get donuts. And I watched that and I laughed because it was like we were a bunch of caged animals in the zoo and the zookeeper had just dumped a bunch of meat into our cage. Donuts. So, hey, we all know our natural appetites can be pretty strong at times, and that's maybe a small example of it. But again, the point is we can learn to master these things. We are able to say no, even maybe when we don't want to. So the call from Hebrews here today is that we need to value the things of God above what our appetites desire, if those things are in conflict. And catch that I said that there. We're to put God above our appetites and our desires if those things are in conflict. Not every appetite and desire is immoral. Esau failed at putting God first in an area where these things were in conflict, allowing his temporary hunger to move him from to frivolously throw away some incredible things. He failed in that. And we can be tempted along these lines as well, can't we? Just got done talking about one of these temptations in the area of sex, the temptation to give in to our sexual appetites at the expense of following God's good counsel. There's all kinds of areas in which we might be tempted. We all have urges, desires for wealth, comfort, food, sex, popularity, maybe even power. And sometimes people sacrifice living ethically, living in a way that God would be pleased with, in order to satisfy those desires. Hebrews is asking us to do the opposite, to not be like Esau. So we need to analyze our lives. Are we giving the things of God their proper due, or are we mostly just concerned about bodily comfort and meeting our earthly desires and hopes? What are our motivations? What is driving us? God wants our hearts. There's some reason to believe that the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians here who were facing a threat of persecution, and that may have been in his mind when he brought up this story. The question being, would they, these people he was writing to, if they faced persecution, would they put their bodily comfort ahead of the call of God upon their lives? So what if we were persecuted for our Christian beliefs? Would we put our bodily comfort ahead of the call of God upon our lives? That saying, he is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Well, we don't tend to face persecution for our Christian faith here, so all the more reason then for us not to fail in this area. We need to give God and our involvement in his mission on the earth top priority in our lives. We need to work at disciplining ourselves, mastering our appetites so that we can say no to behaviors that are destructive or against God's will for us, so that we can become the people God wants us to be, so that we can become our best selves. Christ followers are to put the things of God above bodily comfort and earthly desires. Final point, and it's a short one, comes from a short verse, chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters." If you've studied the Bible a while or been to enough sermons, you may have heard that in the ancient Greek language, which the New Testament was originally written in, there are a number of different words for love. The one used in this verse here is philadelphia. Philadelphia, which is the kind of love you would feel for a brother or a sister. Okay, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love. You can remember it that way. Hebrews 13:1 says that we need to continue in brotherly love. And when this is used in the New Testament, it typically, as it is here, is referring to the love of our fellow believers in Jesus. Elsewhere, we are asked, of course, by Jesus to love all people, but in this verse, this command is specifically for us to love our brothers and sisters in our family, that is the church. I'm 47 years old now. I think I'm still able to surprise a few people when I say what my age is, but maybe this is less and less about my youthful looks and more about the fact that I have a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old. I'm far too old to have a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old. I have peers who have kids that are halfway through college now, so I'm an old dad. I'm 47 now. I've mentioned to you in the past that I had a real tough time in my life in my late 20s and early 30s. Some bad things happened to me, and I got into a depression. And while I was in that depression, I committed some sins, to be frank with you. And I did some really stupid things for a Christ follower to do. Following one of those things, I decided, along with some people at the church I was involved in, not a church I was pastor of, mind you, but a church that I was attending and volunteering at, we agreed that I ought to confess and apologize for my actions in front of some people of that church. Very difficult thing for me to do, even though I had agreed that it was the right thing. It was embarrassing humiliating to a certain extent. Well, the day came for me to do that public confession. And as that meeting began, my brother, Grant, who did not attend that church, slipped in the back of the room. I was up front. I could see him there. Now, Grant had known that this meeting was going to take place and that it was going to be a tough one for me. And so he drove out to my church. To support me that day. Now, Grant is a Christ follower. He certainly would not have said that my sinful actions were good things. Hey, he was also my brother, though, and he was going to love and support me no matter what. And Grant showing up to that meeting that day meant a lot to me. Brotherly love. I think this is a good picture for us of what we are to do for each other within the church. We do need to stand up for God's standards like the ones we've been teaching and talking about today. We need to encourage each other to follow God's standards. There may even come times when church leadership needs to invoke some sort of discipline or consequence in response to sin in the life of one of its members. But always these things should be accompanied by brotherly love. The love we would have for a sibling. Okay? The kind of love where we will always believe in that person. We will always be there to support that person, even if they've screwed up in a big way. So this is point number three for us this morning. A Christ follower is to love a fellow church member like we would love a brother or a sister. And this isn't a bad thought for us to conclude our sermon on today. A sermon in which Hebrews has called for us to work hard to stay within God's boundaries for sex. A sermon in which we have said that we are to work to discipline ourselves so that God and his values will receive a higher priority in our lives than satisfying earthly comforts and cravings. Our final thought for the day then is that even when we or our fellow church members fail at these things, we still need to continue in brotherly love for each other. We're to love the sinner and hate the sin, right? We love the sinner, we hate the sin. In good times and in bad, we need to love our fellow church members like we would love a sister or a brother. That is God's call upon our church for today from Hebrews 13, verse 1. So we have received again this week some life application from the book of Hebrews and our summertime schooling and how to live as Christ followers. Christ followers are too, we have seen today, stay within God's boundaries for sex. We are to put the things of God above bodily comfort and earthly desires. And a Christ follower is to love a fellow church member like we would love a brother or a sister. May God enable us to live in these ways in increasing measure through the power and the encouragement of his Holy Spirit who is at work within us. Amen.